So we're taking a little break in between jumping into the next book, and we're grabbing a psalm or two. The psalms are a gift to you and me. If you haven't read them, haven't spent time in them, the reason why we're doing this is to try to get you to spend time in them. And here's what the psalms are. It's the biblical way to deal with your emotions. So we got all kinds of ways we can deal with emotions today. We have a lot more options than they had years ago. You can get on a pharmaceutical medication. You can go talk to somebody until you're blue in the face. You can be entertained and numb and just forget about it by Netflix or whatever you're into. You can drown it out. But if you want the biblical way to steward your emotions, you go to the Psalms. I don't care what emotion you have. Anxiety, depression, worry, fear, anger. Read Psalm 137. That's an angry, angry psalm. Doubt. Read Psalm 88. That is a man who has nothing good to say to God. Read Psalm 88. Not a good thing to say to God. It doesn't end happy. It ends very unhappy. The man blames God for everything. For his divorce, for all of his friends leaving him. He points the finger at God. Never is it resolved in Psalm 88. You know why Psalm 88 is in the Bible? Because it's God saying, I can handle whatever you dish out. I'm not going to cut you off because you are venting right now. I think there's better ways to do it, but Psalm 88 is included in the canon of Scripture because it's God saying, I can handle it. You won't scare me off. So it is, to me, one of the most neglected books that we need more and more right now because there's all these alternatives and I don't think any of them are healthy personally. And I voice my opinion on it. I think we've been given Jesus, community, diet, and exercise. And if we use those four means of grace well, the majority of us are going to do very well in life. But we just don't usually do them that well. We usually neglect something. And because of that, we're off. So the Psalms invite us into, hey, steward your emotions this way. Watch. Oh, my soul, why are you disquieted? Why am I depressed right now? The psalmist asks that question, and he works through it. Brilliant. So we're going to do Psalm 73 because I like Psalm 73 because maybe it's where you're at right now. It's somebody going through a dark night of the soul. And it's brilliant in both how he explains why he got there and then what he does in the midst of it. So Psalm 73, you'll know verse one, but most of us only know verse one. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Yeah, God's good. We quote that. It's in messages. It's on birthday cards. It's on Christmas cards. It's all over the place. But we don't read verse 2. Because verse 2, the psalmist says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. God, you're good. But. God, you're good. But I'm slipping and I'm drifting and I'm falling. It's a little bit like this. People will from time to time want to talk to me and they'll want to address something that I've said in a message. They'll want to address what they see as a deficiency at Edgewater. They'll want to talk about maybe something that's happening that they don't like. They'll have that, right? So this happens all the time to me. I get verse one first. Hey, before I tell you what I want to tell you, I just want to say I really enjoy your teachings, but I have a flinch and I'm like, oh, it's coming. I'm going to get slammed here in a second. It's the old complimentary sandwich, right? Hey, you know, but I'm going to tell you what I really... So that's what seems to be happening right here. So a little background on Asaph. To put it in modern terms, Asaph, he's the worship leader for kings, for Solomon, for David. He's a big time dude, way up there. And it seems like if you read this, he goes on a little bit of a sabbatical. He's out of it. He's got a year off or whatever it is. He's got some time off. And when he has some time off, he's kind of looking around and watching. And as he's looking around, he starts to drift. Culture starts to get him a little bit. It starts to entice him a little bit. He starts to see things that bother him because culture is strong. We live in a culture now that would blow Asaph away in its power. Just news. The 24-hour news thing is very weird. You know, it's only been around since CNN, since the 1990s. It's relatively recent. And if you just think about 24 hours of news, what do you have to do? You got to make news. We used to be able to do it in an hour. Now we've got 24 times that amount of information to fill space. So what are you never going to get in the news? Hey, everything's good. Man, it was a great day today. Wow, that's amazing. You know what? Instead of news today, we're just going to replay Leave It to Beaver. Have a great day. You're never going to have that. You know why? Because they've got to keep going. They've got to keep. And fear is the big seller. It used to be sex sells, fear sells today. So if we can make you afraid, we're going to do that. So Asaph, he's away for a little while. He's on a sabbatical. He was the praise leader for David and for Solomon. And as he's away for a while, he just says, man, I started to slip. I started to stumble. It started to happen to me. And here's the problem. Here's what he saw. Verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. As he's out, as he's looking, as he's got some time off, he's looking at the landscape and he's like, man, those guys are making it. They got money. They have the easy life. They have no pangs until death. Just everything seems great for them. They're sleek and fat. So 3,000 years ago, the beauty standard would have been sleek and fat. That was what you wanted. That was the ideal look. Do you know that beauty is both cultural and seasonal? You know that, right? So I was a missionary in Vanuatu for a year, for almost a year. And the Melanesians there, all of them have these beautiful teeth. They're pure white, straight, just, you're like, man, you guys are amazing. They don't have dentists or anything. They just have beautiful teeth. It's just part of their culture. Except for an island next to us. I was on Espiritu Santo. The island next to us, a much smaller island, was an island called Malekula. And they would take, it was a short, like, little boat ride across, and they would come over to a market and sell their goods. And we would go to town every once in a while. And the ladies from Malekula, you'd go to buy a pineapple or a papaya or whatever you were trying to buy, and they would smile at you, and they would have just the worst teeth. And I'm like, what in the world is that? All of them. So I finally asked one of the students, I'm like, what's the deal with the Malekula ladies and their teeth? And they said, oh, well, they have a custom there. That if a husband is really, really proud of his wife, she's just the best ever, he'll take a rock and knock out one of her front teeth. And that makes her more beautiful. I'm like, you guys are nuts. And then I thought about our culture with piercings and face tattoos and grills and diamonds on our teeth. I'm like, well, actually, we're pretty nuts too. Because beauty is just, it's cultural and it's seasonal. 20 years ago, the models that were on all the magazines they called them the heroin gals, right? Because they were super skinny, they looked like just rail thin. That was the ideal. Is that the ideal nowadays? No, it's changed now. It's the thick body is in because it's cultural and it's seasonal. Back then, fat and sleek, they were the beauty people. You know what I'll tell you is so attractive and never goes out of style? Kindness, joy, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. I don't care what culture you live in or what season you're in, that's always attractive. So this guy in his time off, he's looking around and he sees these wicked people making money. They've got no issues, no problems, no diseases, no pangs. They're sleek and they're fat. Five. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They've got no problems. They've got an Instagram life. Their kids look perfect. Their house is impeccable. Their husband, their wife is a perfect 10. Cars are amazing. They got it made. Clothes are in style. They've got no trouble. This is what Asaph sees when he looks around. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. They're this pampered class of people that just get silly, right? They overflow with foolishness. They just get silly. And what gets them in trouble? He says their mouth. They threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Really, they're blaspheming God. We'll see that more. Their tongues strut through the earth. They're just full of pride. Their mouths get them in trouble. Here's why I think. When you have a certain class of people that have always been approved their whole life, everyone's always told them how great they are. Maybe they're an actor or an athlete or somebody important. So they just have always got these accolades and they're always told they're amazing. Here's what happens. I think they think anything that they say will be approved and they get themselves in trouble. I'll give you a couple examples. Woody Harrelson. No, excuse me. Woody Allen, not Woody Harrelson. Woody Allen wrote his memoir about 5 years ago. I just read some quick excerpts of it, have no interest in him. But what everybody said was so tone deaf and got him canceled was this. He talked about falling in love with his adopted daughter. But if you know his movies, that should not surprise you one bit. He just has become tone deaf. You're a genius, you're so amazing. So he thinks everything that he does is amazing and incredible. But they end up getting themselves in trouble. You got Chip and Joanna Gaines with their most recent issue. And to me, it wasn't the issue so much of the homosexual couple and that thing. It was, how do you respond to that? And the response was just tone deaf. It was attack, attack, attack. Attack the church, attack Christians, attack anyone that disagreed with them. Tone deaf. But I think what happens when you're in a certain class and you've been approved in everything that you do, you think you can say and do anything then, but you end up eventually getting in trouble, and that's what happens to them. Therefore, verse 10, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Here's what he's saying. Even though they do stupid things, people still go back. It always shocks me when actors or celebrities are asked about like important geopolitical things that they are not experts on. And then they get quoted because they happen to be an actor or something. It's this right here, it's verse 10. Just because you're somebody as a good actor or a good musician doesn't mean you should have any opinion on things that you have nothing, you know nothing about. But it's exactly what he's seeing right here. I saw it happen. Even though they made stupid mistakes with their mouth, people kept coming back to them, kept coming back to them. And it starts to just drive him crazy. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. They're godless, they're arrogant, they're prideful, they're wicked, they're foul-mouthed, and they're making bank. Bennies are falling out of their back pockets. How modern is this? This was written 3,000 years ago. How modern is this? So here's his complaint. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocent. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He's watching this, the wicked, arrogant, people that are violent, people that use their mouths incorrectly. He's watching all this, and they're just getting richer, and more people are listening to them, and they're increasing and increasing. And he's like, in vain have I kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocent. In vain have I stricken and been rebuked every morning. I've lived right. They haven't. My life is hard. It stinks. I'm working my tail off and I'm losing everything. They're doing everything wrong and they are succeeding. They're rich and powerful, taking vacations in Bali. And it makes him mad. Listen very carefully to me. The more disciplined you are, the more you care about denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Jesus, the more you sacrifice yourself for other people, the more you study the Bible, the more that you pray, the more that you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, the more that you do that, the more danger you are in of becoming Asaph. Do you realize that? Because somebody that's out there doing fentanyl, fornicating, doing all kinds of crazy stuff, he expects life to be bad. It's gonna happen. But the guy like you or me that's trying to do everything right, don't we expect life to then be good? Yes, we do. Here's why. If you read in the garden, when God creates Adam, he says something to Adam. Theologians call it the covenant of works. It's the very first covenant in the Bible. What God says to Adam is this: do this and live. That is the default setting of every human mind. If I do the right things, I'll get life. If I pursue Jesus correctly, whatever it is, do this. If I'm doing things rightly, then guess what? I'm gonna get life. Things are gonna work out for me. I'll get the bennies. I'll be in Bali if I do it right. But is that really life now? Because that was prior to an event we call the fall, where everything that was the default gets fractured and gets broken, and that's not the way things are anymore. Now it's the disobedient, wicked, getting bennies and vacations in Bali. And so Solomon puts it like this. I'll just read it for you. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, 9-11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those who have knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. The wisest man in the world, what does he say? It doesn't always work out like you think it does. Time and chance happens to us all. It doesn't always work out like you think it should. Sometimes the wicked and the bad, they get ahead, and the good don't. Happens all the time. And the Bible says, get ready for that. Jesus says, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. James 1, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials and tribulation, knowing the trying of your faith produces patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you might be complete and entire, lacking nothing. And the Bible just says, it's going to happen, man. Get ready for it. Asaph, he's mad. So this is his fear then. Verse 15. He's felt this way. He's slipping. He's it's grinding him up. And then he says this. If I had said, I will speak thus, verse 15. If I go around telling people how I feel right now, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He wants to vent. He wants somebody to listen to him. He wants to tell somebody about what's going on. But he feels like, man, if I do that in my position as a worship leader for King David and King Solomon, if I do that, I might cause some people to stumble. They have high expectations of me. I might let people down. I might betray the generation of this people's kids. They're looking up to me. And he feels isolated. And if you've watched it all, like modern Christianity for the last like 4 or 5 years, very high name worship leaders have all deconstructed and fallen out of the faith. I can just list them. You can Google if you want. I wonder if they're Asaphs. Like, why am I doing this? And they don't have anyone to vent, and they don't have anyone to talk to. And they're like, that's unhealthy. So I did a series, man, this is 2008, Edgewater, early on. OG, we're OG tonight. Mark Skudstad and me, going back. So this is 2008, I did a series called Doubt. And the very first one I did was Doubt's Not a Dirty Word. And I went through John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in chapter 11, life isn't going the way he thought. He thought, do this and live, man. I'm on Jesus' side. I'm the baptizer, man. I'm the forerunner. I'm going to end up with a nice pad in Jerusalem, big pool to baptize people in, obviously. 4 camel garages, it'd be awesome. What happens to him instead? He's in prison. And John the Baptist had baptized Jesus. Holy Spirit had come out, descended upon him like a dove. Voice from heaven, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. John the Baptist was there for all that. But in chapter 11, what happens to him? When he's in jail now, he starts to doubt. Takes 2 of his disciples. Go ask Jesus if he's the one or if we should wait for someone else. Because man, this shouldn't be happening. He's Asaph. This shouldn't be happening to me. I'm John the Baptist, man. Forerunner. He starts to doubt. So I shared about that. I shared even Matthew 28 when Jesus has been buried, resurrected, and he is ascending up into the clouds. It says, many believed in him, but some doubted. Like, that's one of my favorite texts in the world. Like, Jesus has just come out of the grave. He's talked to you for 40 days, and now he goes up in the clouds. They're like, yeah, I don't know. I got a brother-in-law in Vegas does stuff like this. I just don't know. Not sure. Like, it's insane, right? So I shared that. And then I had this lady, after the service, grab me. It was in Fruitdale. So there's a little hallway by the bathrooms. And she grabs me and she said, you should not be saying that. I said, why? She goes, John the Baptist never doubted. He believed. He had faith. I'm like, did you read Matthew 11? I mean, I read it for you. She goes, do you have a seminary degree? At that time, I had not gone to seminary. I said, no. She goes, my husband has a doctorate from seminary. I have a master's from seminary. Do you have a degree? I said, I'm running about 104 right now, so beware. She goes, I can't come back to this church. I said, praise the Lord. But it's this attitude. And I think doesn't allow people to say when they're slipping and falling, I'm slipping and falling, somebody help me. That's what people should say. I'm slipping and falling, somebody help me right now. Instead of like letting all this baggage, I'm struggling right now, somebody help me. That's what's supposed to happen. I think doubt is the thing that God uses to create antibodies of faith. It is that doubt. Like doubt has served me so well. I say I'm a terrible apologetic guy now. I was really good 20 years ago when I was struggling, but now I'm like, I'm healthy, man. Like things don't even throw me off. I'm like, you can tell me whatever you want. It's not gonna throw me off because doubt served its purpose. But he felt like, I can't go anywhere. I can't turn anywhere. You can talk to me. If you have doubts, man, I bring them in. I'm terrible at apologetics now, but I'll try. I'll try my best to help you. Don't let doubt grow in the dark. Expose it to the light. Bring it out into the light. Talk about it. Asa, he doesn't. But he does something that's brilliant. And this is my favorite part. Verse 17, underliner, highlighter, key text. Until I went in to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. I love that. Sabbatical's over. I'm plugging back in and I'm going to church. And he says, man, when I was back in God's sanctuary, then I discerned. That word discern means I understood. I got it. It made sense. Okay. Why do you go to church? Some people say, man, I want to go to church because I want to feel good. I say, if you want to feel good, drink a glass of wine and watch some Netflix. That's not church. Church isn't here to make you feel good. If that happens, great. That's not the purpose of church. Asaph goes to church when he is struggling, when he is in trouble, when he is slipping, and he needs to discern. He needs some knowledge right now. He needs to pay attention and consider. We turn to church and scripture not to escape from the world and escape from our troubles and get away from and ignore them. We come in to say, shine some light on this. Give me some understanding. And sometimes you'll go to church and you'll feel worse. And that's okay. Because the Bible is called a sword, a two-edged sword. And it divides between the thoughts and intents of your very heart. I have been in church and been pricked to my heart. Ow! Wow. I need to change. Didn't feel good, but super, super healthy. It's a reality check. We come to church to hear the truth. Finally, Asaph heard the truth. This life isn't all there is, Asaph. Remember that. This isn't it. This is boot camp. And you will spend eternity with me. And their end matters. It might seem like they're getting away with it now because I'm patient and I'm good and I'm allowing them as much opportunity to repent as possible. But there comes a day when it ends. And Asaph got that in the sanctuary of God. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. He, verse 2, thought, man, I'm in a slippery place. And he's like, uh-oh, no, actually, I'm not. I'm pretty stable, actually. They're in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. An about face. Whatever they thought was going to last, Asaph realizes it doesn't. If it's their beauty, their fatness, and their sleekness, doesn't last, does it? Uh-uh. If it's their health, man, you got a six-pack of abs, good for you. You are 1 gallon of Lucerne ice cream and a week away from having an ab. It doesn't last. You got money, there's people that have had a lot of money and it's gone now. You got a career, man, AI or a robot's gonna replace you, it's coming. Whatever we're putting our trust in, Asaph is like, yeah, I realized it doesn't last. It's all shifting, sinking sand. That's what he realized. Like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. It's like an alarm goes off in his head, like an epiphany, like, oh. He realizes what had happened. Verse 3, I was envious of them. I wanted their junk more than I wanted God. That was the alarm. I've been seeking the wrong treasure. I wanted their stuff. I became envious of them. And I replaced you, God, with stuff. I felt like I was missing out. And the word becomes a mirror for him. My soul was embittered. When I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. I love that. I was like an animal that does not understand. You ever had an animal that doesn't understand? You're trying to help it? So a bunch of years ago, man, it had to have been 9 or 10. Myron was just a little guy. He was two, three years old. There was this little gosling that for some reason was pushed out and rejected. And so every time he would try to get up and go close to the other goslings, the big geese would chase it away. It just wasn't allowed in. And so my oldest daughter, Carissa, big animal lover, Myron and Carissa, bookends for animal lovers. She actually got it, jumped in a pond. She jumped in the pond after it, got it, brought it out, and then Myron named it Lucy. And it's just this tiny little thing. So we were raising chicks for hens, for eggs. So I just put it in the cage with all the chicks. And it was just running around, bashing itself and all the, you know, just going frantic, freaking out. I'm thinking, it'll calm down. It didn't. Kept doing that. So I let it out one time to see, what did you do? And it just ran off into the woods. I'm like, you will be raccoon lunch. So I got to chase it down. It bites me the whole time. It's scratching me the whole time. Get it back in the cage. And then the next day we noticed it just laid down and wouldn't move. And the next day it was in the same exact spot, would not stand. We'd try to stand it up. It wouldn't stand. It would just crumple. So of course I Googled it. And Google said, you have to cull that goose, which means you got to kill it. And I'm like, Myron, he's 3. I can't do that. So I decided, I took an old t-shirt and I kind of cut the t-shirt up to make little holes for its legs and a little hole for its head. And then I hung that t-shirt up and it's biting me when I'm trying to put it on. It's scratching me. I get its little feet through, it gets its little head through. And then I hung it up so that it had to stand, where its feet had to be standing. And then it started just running in circles. It would wind itself up and then it would unwind and then it would wind itself up and then it would unwind. But it couldn't get down. It couldn't rest. So I did that for like 2 days. And then I let go and it ran off. And I was like, look. And I go grab it and it's biting me. I'm like, but we're walking now. Now Lucy could never understand what I was doing. Lucy ended up growing into a full goose, hanging out with our goat all the time. They would sleep in the middle of our field together. And then one day it just kind of looked at us and flew away. And every once in a while we get a goose that lands on a little, I think we say it's Lucy, probably not 9 years old now, but we still say it's Lucy. Maybe it's one of the descendants of Lucy, because they do come back to the same spot and they actually lay a nest on top of a roof of a little shed. So, but Lucy never understood that. She can't. I think a lot of times we're like beasts. God's like, if you only knew, I want you to fly, Matt. I don't want you to be crippled. And the only way that you're going to fly, the only way that this is going to happen to you, the only way you're going to grow is if these things come into your life. It's the only way. Like Lucy, this is what's going to happen to you. And it's okay. And the word reveals that to us, that God's ways are higher than our ways, and that our job is to trust him, to be in the sanctuary, to be around the people of God, to trust him, to know, okay. Like, never be confused by confusion. It happens. It's the world we live in. It's a confusing world. And the hope is, the foundation that we stand on is Jesus Christ is the king, and he knows what he's doing, and I trust him. I don't understand why I'm in this crazy t-shirt right now. I don't understand why I'm running in circles right now. I don't understand it. But Jesus Christ is the king, and I trust him. I trust his ability to make me fly. That's what I trust. And now, he just looks up. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Brilliant. He looks up. Asaph was slipping, stumbling, going down. And the end of this is, he just looks up. He says, God, you've been faithful. You are continually with me. God, I'm looking at your counsel. You guide me with your counsel. He knows now my end is to be received in glory. That's what the end of this is. That everything works together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. We may not understand it now. We're Lucy's. But we trust that's what's going to happen. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. I was envious of them, of their beauty, of their Instagram ability, of their family, of whatever it was, whatever I was envious of, I was. But now I've got my priorities straight. I've got my compass pointing at true north again. You're my desire. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. I'm resting. My desire is for you and you alone. That's it. So Psalm 73, brilliant. God is good, but I was slipping because I took my eyes off of him and started looking at people. I started letting culture get me distracted. But now he says, God, verse 28, is my refuge. It's good for me to be near God. I'm the prodigal and I'm welcomed home. And God's throwing a party for me. If you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. The book of James promises that, James 4:8. Asaph found this to be true. He's home. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know if you've been slipping, stumbling, envious of other people, and it's distracted you from the lottery that you've won in Jesus Christ, that no one has it better than you and me. There's not a human on earth that has it better than a believer in Jesus Christ. There's not one. And it's the continual coming to church. I come to church because I want the truth. I don't want to feel better necessarily. I want the truth because the truth sets me free. The truth gets me back to where I'm supposed to be. I want truth. That's what Asaph found. He found the truth and it brought him back in, and God came near to him and refocused him. And I hope and pray Psalm 73 does that for all of us tonight. Jesus, we live in a world that's conditioned to distract. We have an enemy that holds up cotton candy and tries to convince us that it's filet mignon. I pray for every person in here who is a believer in you, as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior. I pray that we, like Asaph, in the sanctuary tonight, would come back to what is true north. that there is nothing on earth that we desire more than you. That you are our refuge. That when we draw near to you, you draw near to us. These are promises of Scripture. That our hearts that were once restless would find rest and peace in you alone. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.